You know, I kind of feel like this sermon needs a recap. Like if you watch a TV series and you come to the beginning of an episode and it says previously on, you know, we're kind of in the middle of a series called Psych. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that one, but previously on this TV show, and then it gives you some excerpts of things that have happened leading up to where you're at so that you can remember what's happened in the past. And so if you're coming in for the first time, you can, you know, hey, here's what's gone on in this show. And if we had something like that, that recap would go something like this. Jesus Christ, a powerful teacher who performed many signs and wonders, was crucified by Romans because of the jealousy of the Jewish religious leaders. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and even appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. Now it's been 40 days since Jesus rose from the dead. And during those 40 days, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And today, they come to Jesus with a question. And the question is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, it's not a good question. There's a lot of things that this question reveals that they don't understand about what Jesus has been teaching them, not only for the last 40 days, but for 3 years. So in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't really answer their question. He instead tells them what they need to know. Now, this is just kind of an aside, but it might be helpful for us all to realize, you know, there's a difference between what we want to know sometimes and what we need to know, isn't there? You know, the disciples wanted to know, well, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? When are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to sit on your throne? And Jesus doesn't tell them what they want to know. He tells them what they need to know. And then he leaves. And by leave, I don't mean he walks away or he vanishes only to appear somewhere else. He ascends to heaven in a cloud. And evidently, the disciples just keep looking up to where Jesus just went because these two men, who are likely angels, come to him and say, you know, why are you looking up into the sky? He's going to come back in the same way that he just left. Now, I would say it seems pretty obvious why they were looking up into the sky. Their master, the one they've been with for over 3 years, just went up in a cloud. I mean, what else would you do at that moment? But these men, these angels, are saying, he gave you things to do. Don't just stand here looking at where he went. Be about the things he told you to do. And so on this Sunday, 1 week after celebrating the resurrection last week, I thought it would be helpful to have one sermon on the ascension of Christ. And I listened to a sermon this week on the ascension of Christ through a podcast, and it occurred to me, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on the ascension of Christ. And you know, maybe I have, and I just don't remember it. That's highly likely, but I couldn't remember until this week, ever really listening to a sermon just focused on the ascension of Christ. And so what I want us to see this morning is that there are incredible benefits for us to embrace and to know about and to experience as followers of Christ that are directly linked to the ascension. And what we're going to see this morning as these benefits is that your status is secure, the strategy is clear, and his presence is with you. And these are all linked to Christ's ascension to heaven. See, first, the strategy is clear. When the disciples ask Jesus about the kingdom of God, it's clear they have something like the Old Testament kingdom of Israel in mind. Even after Jesus has taught them about the kingdom of God for 40 days, and you could even go back for the first 3 years that he was with them, he taught them parables and these things that taught them about what the kingdom of God was like. And they are still expecting Jesus to sit on an earthly throne and overthrow the Roman government and him have a throne in Jerusalem and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But look at how Jesus responds to their question. It's not for you to know the time. You know, my Father knows the time. He's established the time. It's not for you to know the time. But then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And then he leaves. They ask him about this kingdom where they're expecting him to be sitting on a visible throne, and then Jesus is gone. He is like out of the picture as far as they can tell. Now, I don't know if you can try to imagine what the disciples were thinking at that moment. One moment, they think that Jesus is about to set up a throne and have this kingdom here on earth, and then he's gone. And he's just given them this instruction about the Holy Spirit. No wonder they're still looking up at the sky. Like, what just happened? So what does all this mean? You know, we know that when Jesus ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Scripture tells us that's where Jesus ascended to. He's at the hand of power. Ephesians tells us that all things are in subjection to him. All things are under the feet of Jesus. He is ruling over everything. What the disciples don't realize immediately when Jesus ascends is that Jesus is now ruling over the entire universe at the right hand of God the Father. That's where Jesus went when he ascended. And what they will come to understand is that all of the things Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God is about what happens in individual human hearts. That the kingdom of God, the ruling and the reign of God, happens in the hearts of people. It's not something that is imposed externally. It's not something that's imposed by an earthly king saying, okay, do this or you're going to jail. Do this or you'll be executed. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God first comes into the hearts of people. You know, there are two different reasons for obedience. I think you can break down people obeying laws into two basic camps. One is you obey because you're afraid of what will happen to you if you disobey. You obey the speed limit because you're afraid you'll get a speeding ticket if you don't obey the speed limit. If there was no speed limit, you would drive a lot faster. You know, if there was no fear of a ticket, you would probably drive faster than the speed limit. At least I would. But I obey the speed limit because I don't want to get a ticket. But then more than that, I obey the speed limit because God has said, obey the governing authorities, submit to the governing authorities. Because there's one reason is you obey the law because God says, because the law will punish you if you don't obey. The other reason for obedience is you love the one who gave you the command. You love the one who gave you the command, and so the last thing on your mind would be wanting to disobey and rebel against one that you love and that you care for. And the kingdom of God is about our hearts being in love with God, in love with Jesus, to the point that we want to do what he says we should do. That's the kingdom of God in action, when our hearts are ruled by God in such a way that we just want to do what he tells us to do. So what does this have to do with strategy? Well, how is that kingdom going to spread? How is the kingdom of God going to spread to people all over the earth? It's that the disciples are going to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. You will be my witnesses. Jesus is telling the disciples, and he says to you, you are going to tell people about me. That's the way the kingdom of God is going to spread. You will be my witnesses. And when you put together the fact that just as the disciples are asking about the kingdom, With Jesus' physical presence gone and the testimony of the book of Acts all over and over again, followers of Jesus, this is what happens. Followers of Jesus tell the truth about Jesus and they suffer for it and people come to know Christ. That's what happens throughout the book of Acts. And it's not a coincidence that the Greek word for witness is where we get the word martyr. The Greek word for witness became a word that was known for someone who died for their faith. And so here's the strategy that is made clear because Jesus ascends to heaven. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he tells his disciples before he leaves, "You are going to be my witnesses." And then the rest of the book of Acts shows us that those witnesses are going to suffer for giving witness to Christ. And as we see this, what we see, and we've been seeing this in 1 Peter, is that the death and the resurrection of Christ is a model for ministry. It's a model for the way we should go about the work that God has told us to do. And think about it. Death leads to life. The death of Jesus led to his resurrection. Us dying to ourselves and making known the mystery of the gospel, making known who Christ is, even if it costs us our life, leads to others believing and having eternal life. Suffering is to be rejoiced in. Losing your life in this world is actually saving it. And if not for the ascension of Christ, we would not have the confidence to live like that. We would not have the confidence to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. But because Jesus has ascended, because he's exalted to the right hand of God, because everything is under his feet, we can live with confidence, following his commands, telling people the truth about Jesus, and trusting Jesus to do all that is good, even when there is evil and suffering at work in the world. You see, Jesus has everything under his feet, and he doesn't do evil. He doesn't work evil. He rules over it. He rules over everything in this world so that only what Jesus allows can happen. He can turn evil back on itself so that evil actually gets used to destroy itself. Isn't that what happened with the cross? Evil men, prompted by an evil spiritual enemy, come against Jesus to kill him, to crucify him, to put him in the grave. And that those evil acts actually turn around and are used to accomplish salvation and eternal life for anyone who will believe. Everything is under Jesus' authority. And even the most vile, evil acts can be turned around. Like Paul says in Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He did that with the cross. He showed on the cross how much he loves you. And everything that happens to you or those you love can be used for good. You know, even when you read through the book of Acts, you come to Philip. Do you remember what happened with Philip? God said, go out to the desert. I mean, there's people coming to faith in Christ. There's people that are being preached to. And he says, go out into the desert. Why? Because there's this one Ethiopian eunuch that's going to be traveling through. And God wants Peter to go out there where it seems like there would be nobody, and preach the gospel to this one man traveling back to Ethiopia. You know, God takes all of these circumstances. He works things together for the good and to show people who Jesus is and what he has done. And because of the ascension, The strategy that God has given us is clear here, where Jesus says, go, be my witnesses. Entrust yourself to the exalted Christ. Entrust yourself to the one who is exalted at the right hand of God. Boldly tell the truth about Jesus. Be prepared to suffer for it. And then keep entrusting yourself to the one who died for you and was raised again. So that's the strategy. Strategy is clear. And then, because of the ascension, your status is also secure. The ascension assures us that Jesus' resurrection was more than just being revived. So when Jesus ascends to heaven, you know, let me back up a little bit. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to make atonement for our sins. But Paul says that we are justified by him being raised from the dead. Well, how is it that we're justified by him being raised from the dead if he atoned for our sins by dying on the cross? Well, the resurrection assured us, when Jesus conquered death, when he came back to life, the resurrection assured us that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient, that he was God, that he was perfect, that sin had no hold on him, and so his death on the cross paid for our sin. The resurrection assures us of that. The ascension does something very similar with the resurrection. There were other people in the Bible who came back to life, weren't there? Lazarus. There's stories in the Gospels about people who came back to life. And to use some different terminology, they were revived. They came back to life, but they had the same body that they died with. They were just brought back to life. Eventually, they would die. Jesus' resurrection was different. Jesus rose from the dead with a different body. His body was not like it was before. This was a resurrected body. This was a body that could appear in a room that was locked. And this body was different, and this body would never die. So when Jesus ascends to heaven and doesn't just live for a few more years and then die, the ascension shows us that the resurrection was of a different nature than any other person coming back to life. And so when we see Jesus ascended, we know that the resurrection was real and different, and that we are truly standing before God based on what Jesus did on the cross, based on his righteousness, not on our own sin. It's like the resurrection put an exclamation point on the crucifixion, and the ascension puts an exclamation point on the resurrection. And so the manner in which Jesus left this earth gives us greater confidence in our standing before God. But then there is something else about the ascension that assures us that our status before God is secure, that makes sure we don't have to worry about whether God is going to accept us into heaven. We don't have to worry about whether God sees us as righteous and as his children. Because Jesus, like we've said, is exalted to the right hand of the Father. We've seen that he's ruling over all of the universe, but what else is he doing? Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what is the ascended Christ doing? He is praying for you. He is praying before your heavenly Father for you. And I don't know if you've ever wondered, what are those prayers like? What is Jesus praying for? And I know that I can't exhaust what those prayers are. But let me just give you one example. And let's start with maybe a way that we might see those prayers for Jesus. Imagine what Jesus might pray when you sin. And I'll just use myself as an example because that's not hard to imagine. But Jesus goes before the Father, and he says, Father, I know Lentz sinned. Now, it might be tempting to think about it like this. You know, Father, would you forgive him for his sin? I know he's done it over and over and over again, but would you forgive him again? Now, that might be a way we would tend to think about the way Jesus would pray for us, but I don't think that's right. And the reason I don't think that is right, turn over to 1 John 1:9. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Now, I think if I were just naturally thinking that, I'd think faithful and merciful to forgive our sins. But John says that he's faithful and just. And this is why he says that. Because when Jesus stands before God, he's not asking for mercy for you. He's asking for justice. And he goes before the Father, maybe something like this. It's like, Father, I know Lance sinned, but I paid for his sin. I purchased him out of sin and death. I know his sin well because I took the wrath. I took your wrath for his sin when I died on the cross. And I demand justice. And justice means you don't hold that against him because his debt is paid. His debt is paid in full by me. So when Jesus intercedes for you before the Father, he is calling for justice. He said, you can't demand more payment from him because I already paid it. I've called him out of darkness into your marvelous light. I've made him your child. He stands before you based on what I have done as righteous. And so he demands justice like a defense attorney would demand justice. You know, what would you think of a defense attorney? You were accused of murder, and the defense attorney said, you know, here's our strategy. We are going to go before the court, we are going to admit that you're guilty, and we are going to plead for mercy from the court. You know, would you hire a defense attorney that did that? You could do that yourself, right? You wouldn't ask a defense attorney. No. You call and pay a defense attorney to make a case for justice. And Jesus is like a defense attorney. And he is calling for justice, and he knows he has already paid everything needed for your standing before God. You stand before God based on his righteousness, not on your own. So because Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, everything's in subjection to him. He's interceding on your behalf. Your status before God is secure. You don't have to wonder whether you are standing before God as a child if you are trusting in Christ. That is done because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he rose from the dead, and because he ascended to the right hand of God. So the strategy is clear, your status is secure, and third, his presence is with you. Look back at Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, at this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't come to indwell those who believe. That time is coming soon, and Jesus has already told the disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Spirit to come. But the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus ascended. Jesus told the disciples that in John 16:4-7. He says, but I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus clearly says the Spirit can't come until he goes away. And Jesus said it's to your advantage. It's better for you if I go away. Now, why is it better? Why wouldn't it be better for Jesus to be able to travel around to churches and say, hey, I'm Jesus. I rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And, you know, and here's what you need to hear. Why would it be better for Jesus to go away? You know, we might not all understand all of the reasons God does it this way, but Scripture is very clear that either we have Jesus in the flesh or the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. It's very clear that those two things cannot be happen at the same time. And Jesus, even with his resurrected body, still had a physical body that could be in one place at one time. Even now, Jesus has a resurrected body and can't be everywhere at once. So if Jesus were still here, the only way you could be with Jesus, the only way Jesus could be with you is if his physical presence, his physical body were with you. Which means if he's with you, he's not with someone who's not with you. But when Jesus went away, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't have a body. The Spirit can indwell every believer at the same time. And because the Spirit and the Son are the same in essence, they are one in what makes them up, in who they are, and in their purpose. Jesus can say that through the presence of the Spirit, I will be with you always. If Jesus were still living on earth, he could not say that to every person. And so, because of the ascension, Jesus sends the Spirit to his people, and the presence of God is with us always. No matter what situation we are in, God's presence is there with us. And so there's this intimacy, there's this closeness with God that surpasses any other relationship we could have. Even a relationship with Jesus, if he were physically present here, could not compare with the relationship we have with God when his Spirit dwells in us. You know, Augustine, early church, well, not real early, but a long time ago, referred to the sorrow the disciples must have felt, and the sorrow sometimes we can even feel when we think about, well, what if Jesus were here with us? Why can't we have Jesus here physically with us? He said these words. He said, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our heart." Think about the relationship you have with God because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He experiences everything you experience. Everything you go through, God is with you experiencing that and going through that experience with you. He knows everything you feel. He knows everything you think. Everything you do is open and laid bare before him. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything is right there for him. And most importantly, and what Jesus speaks to here in this passage in Acts, is that he empowers you to accomplish the mission that he has called you to do. He says, "You'll receive power and you will be my witnesses." Those are intended to be related. He gives us power so that we can witness. The power is given for the purpose to witness, and you will need that power. The disciples were going to need the power. That's why Jesus said, "Wait. Don't go try this on your own. Don't go try this before you have the Holy Spirit, because he didn't say this literally, but the implication, you'll mess it up. If you don't wait for the Holy Spirit to come, you will mess it up. You need the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses in the way that you need to. The power to you is given through the Holy Spirit in you to make the name of Jesus known. So I want to close with just a few applications, one for kind of for each of these points. When you think about strategy, you know, sometimes we can make it really complicated. But Jesus' strategy is not complicated. Real simply put, tell people what you know about Jesus and be willing to do it no matter what it costs you. That's the strategy. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to know everything about the Bible. You don't have to be able to answer every question that people have. But tell people what you know about Jesus. Tell people about what Jesus has done in your life. And be willing to do that no matter what it costs. The presence of God. You know, do you think that you're not smart enough? For you, there's something about you that is not able to make the name of Jesus known. You can't do what God has called you to do. Well, is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too difficult for God? And God dwells in you if you are trusting in Christ. So the Spirit is in you. The Spirit in you is able to do whatever God calls you to do. And so we live surrendered to His Spirit. We know that His presence is with us as we go out to do the work that He calls us to do. And then when it comes to our status before God, I want to encourage you to trust Jesus to be your defender. Don't let your own sin or the sufferings of this world or the things you experience deceive you into thinking that you are anything less than a blessed, forgiven child of God. That is who you are if you are trusting in Christ. Now, this week, reading through the Bible reading plan, I read Psalm 52, which will tip those of you off that I'm a little behind. But in verse 7 of Psalm 52, talking about the evil man, it says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." And I wonder this morning, is that you? Is God your refuge? Are you trusting God to be your protector like you would trust a fortress that you would run into to protect you against an enemy? Proverbs says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." And when it comes to your status before God, and that really is the only status that truly matters, your status before God is either one who takes refuge in God or one who seeks refuge in something other than God. And the only way to take refuge in God is to receive the salvation He gives by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. You know, we're approaching tornado season here in Kansas, and we learn to be on our guard, don't we, when tornadoes are in the forecast. And because if there's a tornado coming, you want to take refuge. You want to take shelter. You need some type of shelter or refuge that's strong enough to stand up against that storm. And you don't have to search hard to find stories of people who were able to find refuge. And you know, they found shelter of some kind, and a tornado went by, but they were spared because the refuge, because the shelter that they were in was strong enough to withstand the storm. But there are also stories of people who either weren't able to find shelter or their shelter was not strong enough to withstand the storm that was coming. When it comes to eternity, when it comes to surviving the storm of God's wrath, there is only one shelter strong enough, and His name is Jesus. It's only by confessing Him as Lord, by trusting Him as Lord, by trusting death on the cross to atone for your sin, to take the to take your place so that your sin could be put on him, so that his righteousness could be placed on you. That is the only refuge that will be strong enough for you to stand up against the storm of the wrath of God that will be poured out on sin. And I just want to leave you with one question. Where is your trust? What refuge are you trusting in?